This audio is brought to you by MuslimCentral.com.
Bismillah, alhamdulillah, wa salatu wa salam ala Rasulillah. Dear sisters, assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. And welcome to another episode or another class in our series of classes on the 70 major sins based on Kitab al-Kaba'ir by Imam al-Dhahabi. I just want to make sure you can all hear me. Nobody has said anything yet. Just let me know in the chat, please. Alhamdulillah. Okay, great. So let me... get my screen. Okay, so last time we had just finished speaking about the major sin, basically making graven images. Okay, so originally, or the asl for taswir is actually carving images, you know, like carved objects that are living things or things with the soul in them, right? So for example, statues, sculptures, those types of things, right? And so those are prohibited. And we talked about how, you know, this carving of images and carving of statues and sculptures of living things is what led human beings to commit shirk, right? To try to make a likeness of a human being or a living thing, and then eventually they would start worshipping that thing, right? And today, you know, you can go all over India and you'll see human beings still bowing down to all kinds of statues. And so, although, you know, it's controversial in the West, the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam did command the Muslims to not to leave any statue without removing it, or at least defacing it. And so that's probably why you see, you know, people in certain countries like Afghanistan, etc., you know, trying to remove statues and things like that. I haven't really looked into whether the attitude of Muslims to statues changed, you know, like when, for example, the Muslims were ruling India. I don't know how they must have managed to rule parts of India without kind of at least accepting or allowing, you know, certain people to be able to have their own, any idols and things like that. But certainly when it comes to the Arabian Peninsula, you know, on the day when the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam conquered Mecca, he very symbolically and very powerfully removed all of the idols from the Kaaba. Right, the Kaaba that was built for the worship of Allah alone had become filled with 300, you know, surrounding and within the Kaaba, 300 idols. SubhanAllah, look how easily and quickly human beings become corrupted, you know. Just a few generations before that, okay, quite a few generations, human beings had been worshipping Allah alone, right? And then, you know, there were traveling Arabs who brought an idol from Asham, I believe that was the first idol that was brought to Mecca. And then slowly, more and more idols, you know, people, they would travel, they would see some people worshipping something, and they would think, oh, that looks like a good thing, or, you know, and they would bring the statue back to Mecca. And eventually, the whole of Mecca became a central place for the worship of idols. SubhanAllah. And so the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam very symbolically removed those idols and restored the Kaaba to being the first house, the first building ever built for the worship of Allah alone. And we know that the scholars say that actually Adam alayhi salam was the first to build a Kaaba, or build a place of worship there in that spot. And then over time it had disappeared. And then Ibrahim alayhi salam was asked to build it again on the same spot, right? So this is why Islam takes idols, sculptures, those kinds of things very seriously, you know, because human beings have a track record of taking these things and for them to eventually lead to worship. I'm not sure, but it's quite striking when you go to Egypt and you see the Sphinx. You know, the Sphinx, it's like got the head of a pharaoh or an Egyptian, and then human, and the body of a lion, right? It's some giant sculpture, isn't it? It's like a giant statue. It's a sculpture in the sand, right? And the nose has been like knocked off, right? How did the Sphinx's nose get knocked off? You know, was it Muslims? I don't know. But it would make sense, because the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam did command Muslims to destroy idols, or at least deface them, especially when it's on their land, not obviously not going to other people's lands and etc. We're talking about once a land becomes part of Darul Islam. Yeah, it would be interesting to know how that might have changed over time, you know. Definitely you can see that the Sahaba's attitude towards statues, idols, and those types of things was very strong. But like I said, I don't know how the Mughals would have lived in India, right? Or would have ruled India and removed idols. They probably didn't. They probably didn't. Aisha radiallahu anha reported the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam entered the house while there was a curtain with pictures on it. So there was a curtain that she had put up with some kind of design on it that was of living things. Maybe it was butterflies, maybe it was birds, probably birds. I believe I read that it was birds. The color of his face changed. Then he grabbed the curtain and tore it. The Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam said, "Verily, among the most severely punished on the day of resurrection are those who make such images." I should say such images, because graven images means, I believe, images that are engraved, right? You can see that it also applied to pictures, right? We talked about that, I think, last time. And we said that there's an exception made for children's toys, children's books, and those kinds of things. You know, there's a bit of leniency there. But as children get older and they become adults, you want to move them away from making portraits, for example, or images of people or sculptures of people and living things. And to, you know, if they're artistically inclined, etc., for them to do things that are natural, that are not things with a soul in them, right? Here, the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam is reported to have said, "The angels do not enter a house in which there is a dog, nor an image in a likeness." Abu Talha, who narrated this, said, "The Prophet means by likeness an image of living souls, something with a living soul, so animals and humans." There is actually a discussion among scholars about plants as well, but, you know, the majority seem to believe it's fine, you know. And that's why, you know, SubhanAllah, the wonderful thing is that the fact that Muslims never had a culture of images, right, of living things, didn't stop them from having the most amazing architecture, from having the most exquisite art, did it? I mean, go to Istanbul, go to all over Arabia, you and Malaysia, subhanAllah, you see the beautiful artwork, the beautiful walls, the beautiful masajid. Human beings are amazing. You know, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala made us so full of ingenuity. When Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala forbids something, it doesn't cause us harm. You know, just remember that, that anything that Allah forbids, there's something evil in it for us, some harm that it would cause us. And anything that Allah commands, there's something good in it for us, whether we can see it or not. So you see how creative Muslims became, because we are a civilization that loves beauty. We love art. And so we developed calligraphy of all different types. We developed geometric Islamic patterns and art. You know, go all the way to Al-Andalus and you'll see, you know, words, beautiful words carved into walls. So subhanAllah, you know, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala gave us a beautiful ability and beautiful civilization, even without all this imagery, all this idolatry and, you know, stuff. And look how it all crept in, didn't it, to Christianity, right? How is it that the God of the Old Testament, the God of the Torah, makes his first commandment not to worship any gods apart from Allah, right? The first commandment is that, right? And one of the 10 commandments is not to make a graven image. SubhanAllah, how is it that Allah, or the God of the Torah, prohibited that? And then that Christians, for example, imagine that the God of the Bible or the New Testament would declare that he has a son, would want them to have images of that son, would want them to have images of her mother, of his mother, and all these saints, and to make images of God even, right? This doesn't make any sense at all. So anyone who just reflects on it just for a moment will know that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, from the Torah, from before the Torah, but even in the Torah, even in the message of Isa alayhi salam, he was consistent and he never allowed the worship of idols, and he always insisted on the destroying of idols, right, and graven images. It's something that we have in common with the Jews, right? And by the way, when the angels don't enter, what does that mean? Wherever there is angels, there is Sakina, right? Wherever there is angels, there's Sakina. So this is not talking about, for example, the angels that write down our deeds and things like that. This is, you know, when we want angels to be in our homes, when we recite Quran, when we make sure our homes smell nice, when we are people of taqwa and we pray and all of that, then angels want to be in our home. You know, when we sit and we recite, angels want to be in that, in our company. And that brings a sakina to the house. But we don't want our houses to be bereft of angels. And look how Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam was very careful about that. So major sin number 49 is slapping, wailing, tearing garments. Like they've added loads of examples, right? That would come under this category. Shaving the head, shaving the head in order to lament, right? Pulling out hair and lamenting loudly in a time of affliction, right? So it was the culture at the time of the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam, or before, in Jahiliyyah. The culture was that they were actually, a person would be proud and would hire people to cry and wail over them when they died, right? So that was seen as a as something to be proud of, that, you know, you have these especially women who would wear black. They would kind of blacken their faces with something, I don't know, using what, and they would dishevel their hair and, you know, like, and they would wail and hit themselves and do all kinds of like weird things, right? In order to show how distraught they are. It was like acting, basically. It's not even real, right? They're basically hired to do that. In order to show how important this person was who died and how much of a tragedy it is, right? But also, generally speaking, in some cultures, when people want to show, you know, when they can't handle some calamity that has befallen them, they'll go to extremes, you know, slapping themselves, wailing, you know, why me? Those kind of statements, tearing your garments, acting like, you know, basically I've got nothing to live for anymore. Shaving your head, it must have been a symbol of kind of trying to show that you don't care about dunya anymore, you see. Pulling out hair. Isn't that interesting, actually? Because even today, I've noticed that certain women, especially, when they want to kind of show that they're completely against society, or that they've kind of rejected society, they're done with it, in Western culture, I mean, they'll shave their heads. Like, just think of some of the famous people who've done that over the years, like Sinead O'Connor, and other singers, right? And also recently, the lady who was one of the key ladies in the Me Too movement, I've forgotten her name. She as well, you know, she shaved her head, and she said that she did that deliberately as a sign of basically saying, well, she swore, right? And she said, basically saying, get lost, to the society that had always told her that her hair was like all that mattered about her. Her hair was her beauty. And that if she didn't have long hair, she was told when she came to Hollywood, if she didn't have long hair, then nobody would want her in a movie, right? And so it was almost like a symbol of, I'm not part of this anymore, that she kind of shaved her head. I just thought that was interesting that, you know, there's something about that, that people use the hair as like a symbol of statement, you know? Pulling out hair, lamenting loudly, all of these kinds of things, saying certain types of statements, you know, that are not becoming of a believer in times of affliction are all major sins. You have to be very careful. In fact, there's even hadith in which the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam is reported to have said, the deceased is tortured in his grave for the wailing done over him. Okay, now some of the scholars explain this in different ways. They say, well, some scholars said, well, you know, why should the deceased be tortured by the actions of somebody else? Well, some said, well, it just means that while they are wailing and doing all this kind of jahiliya stuff, right, they think that they're doing something good for that person, but actually, they're causing them pain. They're causing them to feel upset, right? Some scholars said that if that person who died told his family to wail and lament over him or her, then that person will be tortured in their grave for their wailing over him or her. Or they said if that person didn't warn his family and say to them, you know, he didn't give them tarbiyah and teach them that don't do that, then when they wail over him, then, you know, this will cause that person pain in the grave, subhanAllah. So that's why it's very important when you go to some kind of fataziyah, right, when you visit somebody for condolences, and you see, if you see any kind of jahl type activity, right? Very gently but firmly enjoin the good and forbid the evil. Say to the person, look, if you want your, say to the bereaved person, if you want the deceased to have a peaceful time, you need to not make these types of statements. You need to not wail. It's not to stop them from crying, by the way. Yeah. So don't misunderstand this. Wailing and crying are two different things. Okay. Crying is allowed. Crying is allowed. Weeping, crying, you know, there's nothing wrong with that. It's natural. But what is not allowed is the words that come along with that, or the exaggeration that comes along with it, right? Like an exaggerated wailing, a noise that you make, or, you know, you're banging your head against something, or I don't know. Alhamdulillah, I've never really seen people do that, you know. Maybe, alhamdulillah, I've only been exposed to pretty knowledgeable and practicing people. But you can imagine, right? You do see it sometimes, you know, when maybe on television, sometimes when you see Muslims lamenting over some calamity or tragedy. Yeah, and so no matter what, as a Muslim, you don't lose your composure like that. That's what the point that we're trying to make here is, right? The Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam is also reported to have said, he who slaps his cheeks, tears his clothes, and follows the ways and the traditions of the days of ignorance is not one of us. So again, these are other things that people do, right? Another hadith, the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam is reported to have said, four traits in my nation are among the affairs of ignorance that they have not abandoned. That they have not abandoned. Boasting over status, right? How many of us see that all the time, right? Disparaging others over lineage. Oh, you know, he's from a better family. She's not. They're from that city. They're from that city. We look down on them. He's not as educated as us, you know. All of that. Seeking rain by the stars and wailing over the dead. Wailing over the dead. So here, Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam called it one of the traits of jahiliyyah. Boasting over status, disparaging over lineage could also be seen as a type of racism as well, right? Racism, tribalism, even classism, right? Narrated Atiyah, so one of the female companions, she says that at the time of giving the Pledge of Allegiance to the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, one of the conditions that he specifically asked, especially from the women, was that they would not wail when somebody died, right? So you can see that it was part of their culture. It's almost like girls were brought up, trained to do it, right? So subhanAllah, Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam was trying to remove this from that culture, you know? And he made the women pledge allegiance that they would not wail anymore. But look at this beautiful hadith. Anas bin Malik reports, we entered the house of Abu Sayf along with the messenger of Allah sallallahu alaihi wasallam, right? And so Abu Sayf was the husband of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam's baby, his son Ibrahim, his wet nurse, right? So in those times, you know, people usually had a wet nurse, another lady who would breastfeed the child. And so that woman becomes like a foster mother to the child, right? And her husband is like a foster father. So the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam came to the house of that foster family who were breastfeeding his son. And the Prophet took hold of Ibrahim, kissed him and smelled him. Then we entered after that as Ibrahim was breathing his last breaths. So he was ill. Ibrahim was ill. And the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam had been told he's really ill. So he came and saw him, kissed him, left, and then came back again after a while, you know. And now, by now, Ibrahim, the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam's own son, was breathing his last breaths. And it made the eyes of the Prophet shed tears. So when Abdurrahman bin Auf, one of the Sahaba, Abdurrahman bin Auf, when he saw Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam shedding tears, he said, "Even you, O Messenger of Allah." So he's kind of indicating that, is this really becoming, like, is it right to be able to cry? Like, because some of the Sahaba seem to think maybe even crying is not allowed, right? And so here, Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam clarified. He said, the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam said, "Oh, Ibn Auf, this is mercy, this is rahmah." Then the Prophet wept some more. And he said, "Verily, the eyes shed tears and the heart is grieved, but we will not say anything except what is pleasing to our Lord. We are saddened by your departure, O Ibrahim." So touching. You can see Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam was a human, you know, he experienced grief. So many of his children passed away before him, right? All of his sons, and even some of his daughters. And so there are two types of crying, you know, when somebody passes away. One is natural crying, and even when there's a calamity, right? There's a natural crying, which we need to do, you know? Shouldn't suppress that. Why should we suppress that? Allah has made us release tension and stress through crying, you know? There is a natural sense of release when you cry. But then there's this kind of contrived, like I said, kind of acting type crying, or a very exaggerated crying, which is wailing, lamenting, you know, "Oh, woe is me, why did this have to happen?" Those kind of statements, you know, with certain statements. And look at what Rasulullah said. He said, the eyes shed tears, that's fine. The heart is grieved. You feel pain, it's okay. You are gonna feel pain, and it's okay to feel pain. You don't have to pretend that there's no pain. But look at here, this is the difference. "But we will not say anything except what is pleasing to our Lord." Or I should say, a lot of Muslims fall over on that one, right? Typically, when you go to somewhere where somebody has died, or if somebody dies in your family and people come, you'll hear certain really hurtful statements being said, or unhelpful statements, right? Like, I remember in one gathering, a lady was saying, they were saying, "Yeah, that person was so young, they'd been snatched away." And this was not even the family, right? This was somebody who had come, who was a friend of the person who had passed away. And the way that that person was going on and on and on, it was not helpful to anyone. It was a type of lamenting, because they were saying, you know, "If only this, if only they hadn't done this, if only they," you know, and that kind of stuff is not helpful at all. It's a type of lamenting. You have to be careful with that. And obviously, if it's someone elderly who's saying that type of stuff, you want to try and direct their attention and their way of being elsewhere. You know, you don't want to be too harsh with people unless they're going over their limits. You know, you might have to put strict boundaries. But if they're just kind of straying into that territory, you want to start bringing things back, saying, no, this was written. This was written. Right? There's no point saying, "If only this, if only that," right? And so we learn from these statements that the dead, they feel pain in their grave due to the wailing. And some of the scholars said it's only if they approved of that, you know, and if they didn't say anything to their family not to do that, and didn't teach them, for example, yeah? Or if they actively told them to wail. So how should we react to a musiba? What is the proper way? And musiba means anything that befalls you, right? Any calamity that befalls you. Inshallah, after this section, I will look at the chat and the questions. I think there might be some questions. How should we react to a musiba. You tell me whether it's somebody who dies or any calamity, you know, because life is, if you live long enough, you know, we don't believe like the Christians do that life is suffering, you know, that the entirety of life is suffering. We wouldn't characterize it like that. We would say life is a test, right? Allah says he created death and life, liyabluwakum, to test you. Ayyukum ahsanu amala, which of you is best indeed? And Allah says, وَمَا خَلَقْتُ الْجِنَّ وَالْإِنسَ إِلَّا لِيَعْبُدُونَ. I only created humans and jinn to worship me. That's the purpose of our lives. But we know that test means that there's going to be hardships, right? وَلَنَبْلُوَنَّكُمْ بِشَيْءٍ مِّنَ الْخَوْفِ وَالْجُوعِ. Allah says we're going to test you with something of fear and hunger. خوفي والجوع ونقص من الأموال والأنفس والثمرات, and loss of lives and loss of fruits, loss of wealth and fruit of your efforts. وبشر الصابرين, Allah says, and give glad tidings to those who are steadfast. الذين إذا أصابتهم مصيبة قالوا, those who, when a calamity befalls them, when a musiba befalls them, they say, "Inna lillahi wa inna ilayhi raji'un." Indeed, to Allah we belong, and to Him we will return. SubhanAllah. So, you know, like we usually say that statement when somebody dies, but actually it's not just meant for that. It's for any musiba. Anytime, you know, you have a loss, you hear some bad news, say, "Inna lillahi wa inna ilayhi raji'un." And really, it does give you strength, because it just reminds you, because for a moment, isn't it, when you have a calamity, when you have some terrible news, for a moment, you become so immersed in this dunya. You're so immersed in the pain or the difficulty that you have just heard about, or you can't believe has just happened or whatever, that you need that voice that says to you, this life isn't everything. You know, we belong to Allah, and we're all going to return to Him anyway. Right? And that should give a believer a lot of hope, should give us strength in that very difficult time when it's really hard to be able to see a way forward, or to see a light at the end of that tunnel, right? So the correct way to react is to say something like that, to say a statement. And here Allah tells us exactly what to say. Inna lillahi wa inna ilayhi raji'un. And before that, Allah says, فَاسْتَعِينُوا بِالصَّبْرِ وَالصَّلَةِ, that seek help from Allah through sabr, steadfastness, and salah, and prayer. And steadfastness is not just a passive thing. You know, sometimes we think of sabr as a passive thing. It's patience. Patience is one of the translations, but steadfastness is better, because steadfastness is about holding on. You're holding on to Allah, the rope of Allah. You're holding on to being a believer. You're holding on to obeying Allah and staying away from His prohibitions. When you're probably feeling weak, you could let go. And that's what sabr is. Sabr is that you're holding on. And I think that's a different way to look at it for a lot of people. You know, it's active. Sabr is active, because it means what you were doing, you're carrying on doing it. The obedience to Allah that you had before, you're continuing, even though you've been struck by this difficult thing. And the things that you're staying away from, the haram that you're staying away from, you continue staying away from it. Continue obeying Allah. Continue worshipping Allah, despite the pain. So that's how a believer responds, right? And so also ta'ziyah, which is like giving condolences to, you know, the bereaved family. It's okay to do that. Some of the scholars said you should try to do it within 3 days, you know, not elongate the whole grieving process. But it's okay, you know, if you didn't get a chance to meet them, if you're in another city, etc., it's fine to go anytime. It doesn't have to be in 3 days. And it's really about visiting them, seeing if they need anything, right? So what the scholars spoke against was people going to somebody's house and then expecting them to serve food and, you know, basically becoming like guests in their house, right? Making it an occasion for food and stuff like that. We should avoid that, you know? If anything, we should be providing them with food and anything that they need. And I think a lot of people do that anyway, naturally, right? When you go to somebody's house who's been bereaved, you see their kitchen is basically full, right? Because people have just been bringing them things. But that's good. We should do that, you know? And even though the bereaved family might not realize the value of that right now, you know, just from my own experience, when members of our family passed away in the past, it's always really helpful, you know, because once everyone leaves, once everything is quiet and you're dealing with the difficulty or the grief or so many things to sort out when somebody passes away, right? It's really helpful that somebody brought food. You don't have to worry about that for your family or for, you know. So, you know, making sure that their needs are met and stuff like that. We shouldn't burden them or expect food from them. We should, when we go there, we should make dua for them, for the deceased, and encourage the family to be steadfast. Say the types of statements that are going to make them feel strong. Don't say the types of things that are going to make them feel weak, right? And let them speak, let them express themselves. You know, sometimes I've seen sisters will go to ta'ziyah for somebody's house, and then they're sitting there chatting away about themselves and their what's going on in their lives, right? When there's a person sitting there who's in pain, it's a time to be quiet and just listen to them, you know, allow them to speak. It's not about your stories, unless, you know, they want to hear them, you know. We just have to become a little bit self-aware, you know, in those situations. Yeah, and not to spend too much time there, I would say as well. Obviously, you can see how that person is feeling, but generally speaking, even if it's half an hour or less, you know, don't make it like a burdensome thing that you're there for hours and hours. Spend your time there, say your words, say the positive things, make the du'as, listen to them, and then go. You know, don't make it a long thing. And this is really something quite powerful that I found that Imam al-Dhahabi quotes in his other book, Siyar A'lam al-Nubala, which is like a multi-volume book about the biographies of the great people, noble people of the past, yeah? Of every kind of generation. He says, Ash-Sha'bi reported, so the scholar Ash-Sha'bi reported that Shurayh, I believe he was a qadi of Kufa, yeah? Tabi'i, so these are from the Salaf. May Allah have mercy on him, said, verily, if I am afflicted by a calamity, then I praise Allah four times. You know, sometimes you might be afflicted by something or somebody else might be afflicted by something. You think, how come they're taking it so well? Like, there's nothing good about this thing, right? But look how this scholar highlighted to us that when he's afflicted by calamity, he praises Allah four times for four things. I praise him that it was not worse than it was. Subhanallah, just think about that. Whatever you're facing, it could have been worse. You know, that's actually true, isn't it? Whatever you're facing, it could have been worse. The second thing he praises Allah for, I praise him as he provides me with patience to bear it. So yes, Allah gave a difficult situation, but he also provided me with the ability to deal with it. Subhanallah. Because you could have been a person who couldn't deal with it. But Allah made you a person who could. The third, I praise him as he guides me to recall my hope for reward. Now, the fact that I've got it in my head, that I have the knowledge that, you know, this difficulty, if I'm patient, I'm going to get reward for it. Yeah. And I hope for reward. The fact that I even have that in me is something from Allah. Because there are people who don't have that. And fourth, I praise him as he did not make it a calamity in my religion. SubhanAllah, that one is the most powerful bit. I praise him as he did not make it a calamity in my religion. Yani, they are considering the worst thing to not be a physical calamity or a financial calamity or, you know, death or something like this, but that a person has fitna and issues and something that's affecting their deen. And if it's not that, he would thank Allah for that. SubhanAllah. May Allah protect us from tests, and may he protect us from especially tests in our religion. So I'm just going to look at the chat now. Okay, we're talking about the Sphinx. Yeah, I have no idea, but I just remember when we went there, somebody said, I don't know, somebody said like one of the Sahaba or something. There's no proof for that. But they said, you know, yeah, when the Muslims came, the Arabian historian Al-Makhrizi writing in the 15th century attributes the loss of the nose of the Sphinx to Muhammad Sa'im al-Dahar, a Sufi Muslim from the Khanqa of somebody in 1378, who found the local peasants making offerings to the Sphinx in the hope of increasing their harvest, and therefore defaced the Sphinx in an act. Okay, so it's not really clearly known exactly, but one of the sisters is saying that in the Ivory Coast in West Africa, there's still a non-Muslim culture of doing the wailing, you know, hire a professional crier to lament for the deceased. And they shave the hair for men and women. SubhanAllah. Somebody saying, sounds like how people dress for Halloween. In some traditions, people are hired to wail for the dead. Yes, exactly. Make lots of dua for the dead and for their loved ones. Yeah, that's how we should respond. Make lots of dua, but also say words of encouragement. That's the point, yeah? Say words of encouragement to, because that's what the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam used to do, right? He would say, may Allah replace your loss with something better. That's what you need around you, isn't it? People are going to give you hope when you're feeling very low and remind you of the purpose of life, right? And I think that's what we need in every test that we have. You know, anytime you face a test, try to be in touch with sisters who you know, or people who you know are going to remind you about Allah, who are going to make you closer, because there Allah will send people your way if you look for them, who will say the right thing that you need for that time, you know, people of taqwa. Okay, so major sin number 50, we'll do this, I think we've got time for this. Al-Baghi or Al-Baghiyu, rebellion or political transgression. Okay, I've kind of explained it. You could just say transgression or rebellion, okay? And it's kind of explained in different ways. So Imam al-Dhahabi, he explained it in quite a basic way. But when I looked at, you know, what other scholars have said, like Ibn Taymiyyah, rahimahullah, example, there's more of an explanation. So we'll mention all of it. In the Quran, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, إِنَّمَا السَّبِيلُ عَلَى الَّذِينَ يَظْلِمُونَ النَّاسَ وَيَبْغُونَ فِي الْأَرْضِ وَيَبْغُونَ فِي الْأَرْضِ بِغَيْرِ الْحَقِّ أُولَٰئِكَ لَهُمْ عَذَابٌ أَلِيمٌ. That blame is only against those who oppress men, oppress people. And this word, يَبْغُونَ, this is where بَغِي comes from, right? And here it's translated as, and they insolently transgress beyond the bounds through the land, okay, without right, without having the right, defying right and justice. For such, there will be a penalty, a grievous penalty, right? So Imam al-Dhahabi mainly mentions the story of Qarun, and he says, an example of somebody who did baghi is Qarun. Now, Qarun was a believer initially, right? He was from the people of Bani Israel. He was from the people of Musa, alayhi salam, I believe. As Allah says in the Quran, that Qarun was one of Musa's people. He was from his qawm. But he bagha, fabagha alayhim, right? He transgressed the bounds against them and he oppressed them. This word, baghi. So, and then he said, we had given him such treasures that even their keys would have weighed down a whole group of strong men. His people said to him, do not gloat, for Allah does not like people who gloat. So I believe that Qarun was, so in other words, he should have known better, right? He was a person from the qawm of Musa alayhi salam, but Allah gave him a lot of wealth. And he was, some scholars say he used to work for Pharaoh. He started working for Pharaoh. And so he started doing Pharaoh's bidding and oppressing Bani Israel, right? And other scholars said he used his wealth to spread mischief. And so this idea of spreading mischief on the earth and rebelling against the person who should be the rightful ruler, who in this case was Musa alayhi salam, right? And spreading mischief on earth, using your wealth to spread mischief on earth. This is an aspect of baghi, right? They said he, for example, he paid a prostitute to accuse Musa alayhi salam of a crime. And so he, in other words, you know, false accusation, causing corruption, causing harm, going beyond the bounds, all of these things, you know. Other scholars said it was also or mainly because he disbelieved in Allah. And he, after being a believer, he committed kufr and he went against the Prophet. He did the work of Pharaoh, the transgression of Pharaoh. He helped Pharaoh. So this is the general description that's in Kitab al-Kaba'ir. But when you look a bit deeper, baghi, usually when the scholars talk about baghi, they mean there are three elements that make baghi, baghi, right? Like, because otherwise you could say, well, what's the difference between, I don't know, highway robbery, yeah, hiraba. The difference is hiraba, you know, we said highway robbery or terrorism. Sometimes the scholars say it includes terrorism. That is when people cause harm to ordinary people, right? Baghi is more to do with rebelling against the legitimate ruler without a legitimate reason, okay? So it's not the ordinary people, it's more to do with the ruler, the state. They said baghi is organized rebellion against the legitimate ruler based on an ideological reason, okay? And it must have those three elements for it to be baghi. And of course, this came from two examples that we can give. One is the people who rebelled and went against Uthman alayhi salam, Uthman radiallahu anhu, yeah? Uthman, the Khalifa Uthman radiallahu anhu, the people who went against him. There was a group of people, the Muslims, they rebelled and they accused him of things and, you know, and they had no right, but they besieged his home. You know, they had a whole campaign against him. They besieged his home. They eventually broke into his home and they assassinated him. If you want to know more about that, you need to go and look up, you know, the killing of Uthman radiallahu anhu. Sheikh Yasir Qadiani has a whole series where he goes through it in a lot of detail. But that was what the earliest, I believe, example of baghi, right? Before that, if you think about what happened at the time of Abu Bakr Siddiq, the people who refused to pay zakah, right, they were considered to be, to have left the fold of Islam, right? So they weren't treated as Muslims. With these people who came and they assassinated Uthman, radiallahu anhu, they were bughat. Bughat is the plural, right? So they were people who were committing baghi. And that's because they had these three aspects. And the same with the Khawarij. The Khawarij was the group that rebelled against Ali, radiallahu anhu, right? And then eventually, you know, led to his killing. The Khawarij also had these characteristics. And so the three characteristics that make people of Baghi are, number one, Khuruj, which is rebelling against the legitimate leader without a legitimate reason, okay? If the, now, not by itself, it has to have the other two things as well, right? So if, of course, if the ruler is cruel and oppressive, then some kind of rebellion or speaking up, for example, protest, for example, could be considered a type of amr bil ma'ruf and nahi anil munkar, right? But we're talking about these three things have to be kind of together, right? For that, for this to be baghi. First is khuruj, rebelling against a legitimate leader of the Muslims without a legitimate reason. The second is ta'wil, okay, that they have some kind of deviant ideology that is rejected by the mainstream Muslims, okay? So the Khawarij were like that, yeah? They had a deviant ideology that the mainstream Muslims rejected. And shawka, they have to have power. I think shawka, I should have written military might, or they have some kind of power, you know, like some kind of organized rebellion, right? With, so shawka literally means something that you can, you know, fight with, right? Like, it can mean a fork in, you know, in, if you're eating with the shawka. But what it means is they have to have some kind of ability to military might. Yeah, military ability and organized military type ability. Yeah, and so the two prime examples that are given are the killing of Uthman and Ali, radiallahu anhuma. They were both assassinated by bughat, people who were committing baghi. It's a major sin. Okay. Now, even if you have a legitimate leader, okay, meaning he was put into power in a legitimate way, or he's accepted by the Muslims as the leader, and that person is doing negative things, right? Amr bil ma'ruf, enjoining the good, forbidding the evil, and da'wah must always continue. That always continues, regardless, right? However, fitna, bloodshed, chaos, that's what is to be prevented, you know? And unfortunately, that's what you see, isn't it? That's what you see. Whenever there is a void of leadership, definitely we can see that this happens a lot. There's even more fitna, even more bloodshed, and even more chaos, right? And obviously that's a huge subject, right? So we can't, I'm not going to be specific and I'm not going to go into it in a lot of detail, but this is what, those categorizations that I just mentioned were from Ibn Taymiyyah, rahimahullah. And there's an entire paper on it, which you can have a look at online. I think if you look up B-A-G-H-Y, Ibn Taymiyyah, on JSTOR. JSTOR is like a repository of journal articles. There's a very good paper written by somebody in the Arab Law Quarterly who explains the classical understanding of Baghi. So inshallah, I'm going to stop there. Jazakum Allah khairan. There's no other comments or anything. Thank you for joining me this week. And inshallah, we're coming towards the end. We've reached Major Sin 50, so we've got 20 more. Inshallah, we'll get through them. Next week is going to be being overbearing towards women. That's a good one. Yeah, we like that one. Because being overbearing towards women is a major sin. Well, not just women, but a number of categories of people. And being harmful to the neighbor, that's going to be one of them as well. So I'll see you next week, inshallah. Jazakum Allahu khairan. سبحانك اللهم وبحمدك أشهد أن لا إله إلا أنت أستغفرك وأتوب إليك والسلام عليكم ورحمة الله وبركاته